Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis and chapter 3, and we'll start reading from verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Well, that's a really key chapter in the whole of Scripture. And we're going to look at a couple of verses in just a few moments' time. But shall we just pray and commit our time of learning to the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've already learned this morning, not only as we have sung songs, but also as we have listened to the things that Ivan has said from your word. But Lord, we want to look again at your word and derive benefit from it. And we ask that you would teach us, Lord, the truths of your word, truths that will shape our lives and the way that we live and think. Lord, help us to listen. Some of us have had a busy week. Perhaps we feel tired. Some of us perhaps have come into this place this morning with lots of things weighing heavily upon our minds. And it's difficult, Lord, to put those things out of our minds, but help us, we pray, to concentrate this day. And, oh God, that we might know and experience you working here in this place through your word. Help your servant. Help the teachers through the back as they speak forth your word as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you, first of all, to have a picture in your mind of dark clouds, black clouds, covering the face of the earth. Not a nice picture, a grim picture, perhaps in some ways a frightening picture. But then I want you to picture something else. I want you to picture the clouds again, the dark clouds, but this time picture rays of light coming through the clouds. Imagine that there are breaks in the clouds so that the sun is able to shine through. The second scene, I think, helps us to understand what's going on in the latter part of Genesis and chapter 3. You see, we read about God's judgments in these verses. But we also see the light of grace, if you like, shining through. There is hope. There is light in these verses, and I don't want us to lose sight of that as we look at them together over the next however many Sunday mornings it is. Yes, God's just judgment would come upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon the ground because of Adam's sin that would make life difficult for Adam. But against the backdrop of judgment, we see these wonderful rays of what I'm going to call gospel light. Let's not lose sight of that. Over recent weeks, we've talked, haven't we, about how that people tend to sneer at this idea of God judging sin. We've commented how that one of the first doctrines in the Bible that tends to come under attack is the doctrine of God's judgment. And we've seen how that Satan came along and sought to cast doubt upon the reality of God's judgment should they partake of the fruit. Did God really say? Surely you will not die if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's a good God, isn't he? God's a loving God. Surely you won't die. Surely you won't be judged in this way. But you know, as we read the scriptures, we do see God bringing about his judgments upon men who have sinned against him. I mean, Ivan's made reference to the story of Noah. And we see the grace of God in that particular story as he rescues Noah and his wife and family along with a certain number of animals. But actually it's a terrible story, isn't it, in many ways, because it's a story of judgment. The world was full of wickedness, and so God justly sought to destroy all that he had made. I've been reading some of the early chapters in Romans. And there the Apostle Paul speaks about how the wrath of God is being revealed against men, even as we sit here this morning. And men sin, and there comes a time when God hands men over to their sinful desires and to depraved minds. At the end of the scripture, we read about that great and final judgment that one day come about. Well, here in these verses, we read about the judgments of God. But we also read about the grace of God. We also read about the goodness of God. And I don't want us, as I said a few moments ago, to lose sight of this. It's a glorious thing. Well, I want us this morning to focus on verses 14 and 15, just two verses. And here we see what I believe to be the first ray of gospel light in the book of Genesis, or in the Bible as a whole. Let us never think that we must turn only to the New Testament in order to read about the gospel. We read about the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ right from the outset of Scripture. It gets filled out, of course, as we read on into the Scripture, but it's there. And I want us to focus on it this morning. Well, I've got three headings, and I'll announce them as we go along. But firstly, we see God's judgment upon the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and then he pronounces his curse or his judgment upon him. Now we might well ask the question this morning, how could God pronounce judgment upon an animal with no sense of morals? And that's a good question, and if I'm honest, I don't really know how to answer it. But God clearly judged the snake or the serpent because it played its part in the downfall of the human race. And if we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we can see that many animals were put to death because they harmed human beings. Let me refer you to a couple of Old Testament passages. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, reads like this: "If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible." Or what about Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 to 16? "If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death, and you must kill the animal." So here we find God's just judgment coming upon the snake or upon the serpent. And you will see that the snake is cursed above all livestock and all the wild animals. All the animals on the face of the earth were affected by the fall. But the serpent was affected more than any other. The judgment that came upon him was greater. And we see that the snake would be forced to crawl on his belly and eat the dust all the days of his life. This particular part of the verse has brought about quite a bit of speculation over the years. Some commentators have wondered whether the snake, before its judgment, had legs and therefore was able to walk around. Well, we could engage in speculation this morning, but I'm not sure whether we're going to get very far in doing so. But I think there is a point that is being made here, and it is that the snake, having elevated itself, will effectively be brought down and humbled. You say, well, how did the snake elevate itself? Well, God made Adam the ruler, didn't he, over all the creatures of the earth. But here was this animal, and it sought to tell human beings what to do. It elevated itself. It got above its station. And so God brought the animal very much back to earth again, so to speak. We see here also that God would put enmity between the snake and the woman. Well, I can't imagine that Eve liked the serpent too much, can you, after these events in Genesis and chapter 3? She lived for however long in this lovely garden. It was effectively paradise. And it was the serpent who had deceived her. It was the serpent who had led her astray. It was because of the serpent that she would be thrown out of paradise and have to experience life in a fallen world. We'll go on to read and study another week how that the fall would mean pain. In giving birth to children. Well, you can imagine the ill feeling that she would have felt, can't you, towards the serpent. We also read here that God would put enmity between the snake's offspring and hers. Now, I know that there are some people who like snakes, but I think I'm right in saying that those people are in the minority. Most people seem to dislike snakes. In fact, I'm going to put it stronger than that. I think most people can't stand snakes. My father-in-law used to live in Zimbabwe, and whenever anyone in the area in which he lived found a snake in their house or in their garage or in their chicken run, would get on the phone to him. You see, they wanted him to remove it, to put it back in the bush, and he would get in his car and go round. But more often than not, by the time he got there, the Africans would have hit the snake over the head and killed it. You know, he's told me on a number of occasions that Africans really don't like snakes, and I'm sure we can understand why that is the case. And I don't think snakes are particularly friendly towards human beings. I heard a story once of an African family that were in their little mud hut in Africa with the straw roof, and a black mamba got into it, and it bit every single one of them, and every single one of them died. As I was preparing, my mind went to the story in Numbers chapter 21, I think it is, where the venomous snakes entered into the Israelite camp and how that they bit a good number of Israelites. Well, I can't imagine that the snakes and the Israelites were particularly chummy with one another on that day. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Well, this is how it works, isn't it? We hit snakes over the head, and snakes strike us at the point of the heel. You know, if you're going to go and make your way through the jungle, my advice to you is to buy a really good pair of leather boots that come up to just below the knee, because you're going to find snakes there, and if you stand on them, they might bite you on the back of the lower part of your leg. Now some commentators argue along the lines that there's going to be this ongoing warfare between human beings and snakes, and human beings are going to win at the end of the day. Now, up until this particular point, I have been applying these verses to the snake. But as you go on looking at these verses, the application seems to get more and more fanciful, doesn't it? In fact, I would argue that it seems to get more and more odd. And you wonder, actually, whether the curse is really directed towards the snake. Someone in this church came up to me a few weeks ago when I was preaching on the first part of Genesis and chapter 3 and said, "How do you know that it was the devil who spoke to Eve?" You see, the passage makes no reference at all to the devil or to Satan. Have you not imposed this idea upon the text? Everywhere within the text it speaks about the snake or it speaks about the serpent. I thought, what a good question. I was encouraged by that, actually, because it meant that this particular person, one, was listening, and two, they were thinking carefully about the text. I was encouraged by that question because it informed me that we have a Berean in the congregation. If you don't know what I mean by that, go and look it up and discover the answer. But we have a preacher checker within the congregation, someone who's not willing to just take on board everything that the preacher says, assuming that it's going to be true, but wants to make sure that this is what the Word of God says. Well, I do believe that Satan was at work in the Garden of Eden. I do believe that Satan was behind the serpent and used the serpent to deceive Eve. And as we look at the New Testament, I believe that it kind of unmasks Satan. Let me read some verses from the New Testament to you and listen carefully to the way in which Satan is spoken of. Revelation 12, verse 9, the dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Revelation 20 and verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, it speaks of the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under the feet of the saints in Rome. So I think on one level we can apply this curse or this judgment to the snake. But I also think on another level we can apply it to Satan or to the devil. And some of these verses make much more sense as we endeavour to apply them to him. So secondly this morning, God's judgment upon the devil or upon Satan. And God is effectively announcing, or pronouncing, I should say, a great judgment upon the wicked one. He will indeed be brought down. Whilst he may try to strike the seed or the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush his head. That is, the seed of the woman will give him a decisive blow. Now, I think that Satan thought that he had gained quite a remarkable victory in the garden. He had brought death upon Adam and Eve and all the descendants of Adam. He had succeeded in bringing upon them an experiential knowledge of evil. And in the future, they and their descendants would be held in slavery to sin and death. And one could almost imagine Satan getting the flags out. What do I mean by that? Well, holding a party and inviting all his fallen angels and announcing the fact that he has won. He's brought down the human race. But the party didn't last very long because, you see, God pronounced his defeat. And in doing so, gave hope to Adam and Eve. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is, I believe, the first ray of gospel light that we see in the scriptures. So thirdly this morning, thirdly and lastly, the ray of gospel light and the seed of the woman. Let me just read verse 15 to you before I endeavour to say anything else. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now the word offspring, or the word seed, the original could be translated by using the word seed. The word offspring or the word seed can refer to lots of people, or it can refer to one particular person. And I think the word offspring or the word seed here refers to one particular person, one particular seed of the woman. And I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we read on in the scriptures, we see so clearly, don't we, a great battle that was fought between the Son of God and Satan. It's not long, is it, after the Son of God has come upon the earth, that Satan, through one of his children, through one of his offspring, if you like, is seeking to destroy Jesus. I'm thinking of Herod. You see, when Herod learned that the baby had been born in Bethlehem, what did he choose to do? He chose to destroy, he chose to kill all the baby boys of two and under. Of course, his plan didn't work because God was one step ahead of him. And Joseph was told to take his wife and Jesus to Egypt and to escape from Herod for a time. But the battle commenced almost from the beginning. And by the time we get to the cross, we see such an intense battle taking place between Satan and the Son of God. And Satan does his worst. Indeed, he throws everything in his arsenal at Jesus. And he uses a good number of his offspring in order to do that. Who are his offspring? Well, the religious authorities. If we turn to the Gospel of John, we see that they're described as children of the devil. You know, they have murderous intent towards the Lord Jesus. And they work it so that Jesus eventually he finds himself hanging upon the cross, bruised and afflicted. Here was Satan, and he knew that Jesus was the seed of the woman. The one, if he wasn't careful, that would crush his head. But although Satan tried to rid the world of Jesus, although he tried to rid himself of Jesus, he did little more than strike his heel. In other words, he did no more than give him an intensely painful strike. Now, when I say that, I don't, of course, want to minimize the sufferings of Christ. I wouldn't want to do that for a moment. How can we ever begin to imagine how terrible the sufferings of Christ were upon the cross? What I'm stressing is the fact that the devil did not defeat Jesus despite his attempts to do so. All he ended up doing was effectively striking his heel. Actually, in dying on the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent's head and gained a decisive victory over him. Let me read to you a number of verses from the New Testament at this point. Firstly, from Hebrews in chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. But what about Colossians chapter 2? And verse 5, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We've seen, haven't we, over recent weeks, how that Satan deceived Eve. She and Adam both ate of the forbidden fruit. They sinned. And when they sinned, they died, because, as the New Testament says, the wages of sin is death. And you can imagine, can't you, from that day forward, how Satan would have whispered into the ear of Adam and Eve, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And we sin. And the devil, as it were, whispers into our ear from time to time, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And of course, he's right. Because God says that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came into the world, lived a sinless life, and as an acceptable sacrifice to God, died in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in him might not die eternally. No longer then does Satan have the power to accuse and pronounce death or condemnation upon all who trust in Jesus. I love what Paul writes to the church in Rome. I think this must be one of my favourite verses in the whole of Scripture. It reads like this, Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Oh, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Oh, he loves to come to us. He really does. And to whisper into our ears those words, the wages of sin is death. If he can get us to feel condemned and crushed and without hope in the world, he will. That's exactly what he loves to do. But you know, whenever he comes to me and whispers those words in my ear, this is my response to him. Satan, you're right. The wages of sin is death. You are right. I have sinned against God, and I have done so many times. But I want to remind you of this, and you know this. Jesus has died upon the cross in my place. He has died my death. He has taken my sins upon himself, and there borne the wrath of God towards my sin. And his righteousness has been credited to my account, and so now I stand righteous in the sight of God. You may accuse, you may condemn, but there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There are many people in this world who live in the fear of death, and rightly so. If they are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord, but we as Christians need not fear. You know, when we think of Satan, we do need to think in terms of a great enemy who has been disarmed. You know, think of a soldier, and he's there and he's wearing all his gear, but there's something missing. What is it that's missing? It's his gun. It's his rifle or his machine gun. Why? Because it's been taken away from him. Well, he's not quite so much of a threat, is he, if his gun has been taken away from him. And we are to see Satan as one who has effectively been disarmed. He no longer has the power to accuse us and hold us in slavery by the fear of death. Earlier on in the service, I made reference to the story in the book of Numbers. I just want to bring that to our recollection this morning, because it is a great story and it may prove helpful to some of us. It's the story where the Israelites are making their way through the wilderness. And there's, you know, there's not a lot of food, there's not a lot of water, and so they grumble. They complain against Moses, and ultimately against God. And it's not just an occasional grumbling, it's a continual grumbling. And so God determines that he's going to bring his judgment upon these people because of their persistent sin. And he sends these venomous snakes into the Israelite camp, and they begin to bite people. And there are those who die, and it's not long before the Israelites are crying out to Moses, begging him to pray to God for relief. And so Moses goes to God, and God says to Moses, I want you to make this bronze snake. And I want you to lift it up in the Israelite camp. I want you to put it up onto a pole. And anybody who looks at this bronze snake, it's not any more difficult than that, anyone who simply looks at it, having been bitten, will live. This story is referred to in John's Gospel. And it basically says in John's Gospel that just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man, so Jesus, must be lifted up. That is, on the cross. So that any who look to him might live eternally and not die eternally. It's a reminder that Jesus died in the place of sinners. He died the death of sinners so that all who simply look to him in faith might not die but have eternal life. And so we see here this morning the first ray, if you like, of gospel truth in the Old Testament. Now, I know it's not the gospel fully explained. I know Jesus' name isn't mentioned here. I know it doesn't specifically speak of his death and resurrection. I know it doesn't speak of his virgin birth and his sinless life. I know the word repentance and faith do not find themselves there. But the gospel is here, and it's more fully and wonderfully explained as we read on through the scriptures, and particularly, of course, in the gospels and the epistles. A ray of light was brought to Adam and Eve, a ray of hope. And gospel truth is being brought to us this morning through these verses. Jesus has won a great victory over Satan and for us on the cross. Let me ask you as I conclude this morning, are you trusting in the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent? There is life for those who believe in the seed of the woman. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord, sometimes we've heard people say that Jesus is to be found everywhere in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And Lord, in some way this morning, we've seen how that is so. Oh, we thank you that hope was given to a lost world so early on in the book of Genesis. Perhaps Satan did indeed think that he'd won the day, but any thoughts of winning the day were soon addressed. Lord, we thank you that even before the foundations of the earth were laid, that you planned and purposed the salvation of men and women. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning once again that you have done everything necessary upon the cross to save us, as it were, from the clutches of Satan, from sin, and from death. However could we repay you, we recognize that we cannot. But in the light of your love and goodness and mercy towards us, we want to give our lives to you this day. We want to surrender them completely and wholeheartedly to you. We want to say to you, Lord Jesus, this day, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Help us to do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.